Thessalonians. Again, I think we'll be going back into 1 Thessalonians, and we're trying to get this overview of what's happening here. So we're thinking about what's transpiring and what's going on here. We're looking at an overview, an introduction. This is my second message. I started this last week. We didn't finish it, and I understand we didn't finish it, and I just realized again, well, I'll be back next week and we can finish it then. So well, let's see if we can do it this week here. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll look to the Lord in light of his grace and mercy and help to give me even recall to think the things through that I studied last week and even added a few things yesterday. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for, again, the Lord Jesus Christ who you sent. You sent him to be our Savior, Father. What does the Savior do? He saves from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And one day from the presence of sin, as we'll be with you in heaven. And thank you, Father, again, that the Word of God explains these things. 2 Thessalonians deals with things of the future. They were presently being persecuted terribly in their day. But it looks to this second chapter 2, the man of sin and his coming. And even in chapter 3, it's some issues that were dealt with in the church. Give us wisdom here, Father, as we try to unpackage this whole epistle here in one shot again today by the grace of God, and perhaps even look at a few verses for in the introduction. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus, who came to earth to die for sinners. I qualified as a sinner, and everyone here qualifies. I trust they're all saved by the grace of God and know Christ as their personal Savior. Have put their faith in his finished work on the cross that they might be saved and have his life, which is eternal. And that's why Christ arose to give us his life. He's a living Savior. He's alive now. He's alive forevermore. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Thessalonians, an overview and introduction. This is my second point. I'm going to review again. If you were here last week, the handout is nearly the same as last week, but again, I've adjusted a few things. Well, last Sunday, we began a new study in the epistle to the Thessalonians. It seems the Thessalonian church had come to the wrong conclusion that they were in the day of the Lord, a future day when God would have to judge and then bring blessing upon the earth. Somehow, either by a rumor or by a letter from Paul, or because of the persecution they were facing, as believers in Christ, they had come to the conclusion that they were in the tribulation and the Lord would soon return. This caused problems in the thinking of the people there and some confusion amongst them. Well, when Paul heard about this, he actually put the quill to the parchment and wrote 2 Thessalonians at this particular time. Both Thessalonian letters have much to say concerning eschatology, the study of last things or future things. They focus in prophecy quite a bit concerning what the Bible tells us will happen in the world in the future. Both the Thessalonian epistles were written in the early church, about 50 to 51 AD, very early letters that were added in the New Testament at a later time. But these are early letters that were written. But just a few months apart they were written. The question is, why was 2 Thessalonians needed after he had written so much here in 1 Thessalonians? So let's review what we learned last week and continue with the overview here in 2 Thessalonians. On your handout now, we've looked at the reasons for the second letter that was written. Concerns, first of all, the Thessalonians' confusion. It seems evident that 2 Thessalonians was written to clarify Paul's teaching concerning the day of the Lord mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6. So you could turn your one page to the left in your Bible, and let's look at that. I've also got these verses here on PowerPoint that we need to look at as well. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 2 through 6, we see these words. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," there's that phrase, "so comes as a thief in the night." It comes unexpectedly. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of judgment and blessing, should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So we asked the question then last time, what is the day of the Lord in reference to? And we defined the day of the Lord, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, as a future period of time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men in judgment and in blessing. And we use this little chart here to explain to you concerning the day of the Lord. You know, here we are, the day of the Lord. It's the 7 years of tribulation. It's the millennial kingdom when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And Jesus Christ, after his return here, is called the day of the Lord. We live in the current church age, but we live here at the end of the church age. The rapture is the next event on the calendar of our time period. And we're looking for that rapture event. That's called the day of Christ in Scripture. And this is very important and understandable. Well, the day of the Lord is a yet future, number one. Number two, it is a time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men. And that will be when he comes again. It's promised in Scripture. It's a time where the great judgment or the tribulation, as well as the great blessings, the world kingdom that was promised to Israel, will be established. And we looked last time, and this is not on your handout. I took this out, so just look up here for a minute. It's specifics. What were some of the specifics that we looked at here? Well, the future day of the Lord will correlate with the Jewish day cycle. That's why it's called the day of the Lord.
Okay?
So here's the day of the Lord. But in the broad sense, the day of the Lord is over a seven-year period, but at the same time, like a Jewish day, the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown on Friday night, and then there would be daybreak the following day, high noon of that day, and in the evening in darkness. And this 1,007-year period, 1,000-year kingdom, plus the tribulation, is the broad sense of the day of the Lord. It's yet future. Christ is going to personally intervene as he comes out of heaven to rescue, and it will happen at this daybreak part of the day of the Lord here in the future. So those are some things that we looked at in light of those things at that particular time. And then we looked at its features, and again, this is not on your handout. The day of the Lord involves a time of great judgment and wrath on all nations and on Israel. And I don't believe that's on your handout, but maybe it is in your handout there. And again, we saw last week, it is associated with the overthrow of the times of the Gentiles by a stone, Jesus Christ, cut out without hands, that will crush the times of the Gentiles, as we have been teaching in our study of God's plan revealed. Thirdly, it will be God's instrument of wrath to purge out all rebels from the world that will culminate at the end of the tribulation prior to the establishing of Christ's kingdom at this particular time. And we noted in our studies of Daniel when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream that, again, the times of the Gentiles indicate that Babylon would rule, Media Persia would rule, Greece would rule, and then the Empire of Rome would rule by this statue image that he had. And then there would be a uniting of the Roman Empire in Europe. But Jesus Christ is coming at his second coming here as a stone cut out without hands that was going to smash the feet of this image, and the times of the Gentiles will be no more. It's going to go into history because Christ then will establish his kingdom on the earth to rule and reign for all times. We also said, well, what is the day of the Lord in relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, to the future kingdom tribulation period that Revelation 6 through 18 speaks about, to the time of Jacob's trouble referred to in Jeremiah 30 verse 7? We'll all refer to the night phase of the broad sense of the day of the Lord, this time of 7 years of tribulation when all hell takes place here on earth, and this is going to be a terrible time. So in light of that, again, the rapture of the church is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right on the left-hand side of my page, look here at verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who had physically died, but they died in the Lord. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope in the future when we die. For if we believe, what do we need to believe? That Jesus died and rose again. There's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus when he returns for his church. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, notice the authority, the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and some will by no means precede those who are asleep. What's going to happen? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's the rapture, that caught up aspect. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice verse 18. This should comfort your hearts with these words. Again, there's a day coming when Christ is going to come back, and it's going to be a wonderful day as well. So as we think of the rapture of the church in this passage, this happens just prior to the day of the Lord, known biblically as the day of Christ. On that day, the Lord is taking his bride, the church, out of this world before the coming day of the Lord. And again, we mentioned him and over this aspect here again, the day of Christ is the rapture. Today is man's day. People can get saved very easily through faith alone in Christ alone, who died for us on the cross for our sins. But then the day of the Lord here will come with the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth, and that will be the day of the Lord that he mentions in chapter 5 here. Okay, so as we think of the conclusion of all this, last week we looked at this. The day of the Lord refers to God's special intervention into the course of world history. Number one, to judge his enemies. Number two, to accomplish his purpose in history. Number one would be to redeem Israel. The nation will again be born again in a day. And then the Gentiles will be crushed. At that time, their dominion. And that would include America. We're a Gentile nation from the perspective of the Bible. And three, to demonstrate his sovereign rule over the universe. God is in charge. He's unveiling his story. And that's why I took this quote right from Reynolds Showers in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Comes. Okay? So this is an amazing thing, and this is important. So as we think again of this day of the Lord, look at, with me again at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. Okay? For God did not appoint us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Because he died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we're in tune with all that's going on, or we nod off spiritually, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And that's exactly what he had said, and that's what we've looked at here in the past. So again, as we think of the panorama of God's events, we live in the church age here. Christ has died for our sins 2,000 years ago. We're living at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church. That's the day of Christ. We're looking for that day. Then there will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns. But while we're in heaven enjoying all of this, all hell will be breaking loose on earth. The Antichrist will come to power, which 2 Thessalonians talks about. Again, Christ will come out of heaven to rescue believing remnant of Israel and even believing Gentiles who have believed. And we've looked at this in great detail. And then he will establish his millennial reign for 1,000 years. Again, Satan will be bound here from this point to this point, and then he will be loosed, but then there will be a final judgment, and then there will be the new heaven and the new earth in the future. So when we think of all of this, we are looking forward to this rapture event, the day that Jesus Christ comes to catch his bride away. And every believer who has put their faith in Christ is a member of the bride of Christ. So Christ is returning in the clouds to catch away those who have trusted him in this dispensation called the Age of Grace. And this is good. So church age believers will escape the day of the Lord, and that is very, very important. But the unsaved do not escape. They must endure it, and most people will die during the day of the Lord. It will be hell on earth, and this is important to understand and to note here. So we're just kind of going over some of these things, and I'm going to refer back again to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us, us is in reference to the Apostle Paul and all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has not appointed us to his wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God wants his church to be with him in heaven. And this is very, very important to understand and to note. And these are some things that we have sought to teach last week and go over these things, which are very important. Secondly, false teaching, either through a rumor or a spurious letter, as from Paul, had begun to circulate in this church stating that the Thessalonians were already in the day of the Lord. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians now, and let's turn to chapter 2 to see this, these first three verses. Paul writes, "Now, brethren," he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now that's the rapture. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word, by a letter, as if we had written, as though the day of," it says there, "the day of Christ," but next to, in my Bible, right before the word day, there's an N. And if you go to the margin, it should read "the day of the Lord." Okay? So I'll read it that way, verse 2. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of the Lord had come." The day of the Lord had not come. They were still awaiting. They were in man's day, awaiting the day of Christ, which would be the rapture of the church. This is very, very important. So Paul's whole point here concerning the day of the Lord is that believers in the church today are going to miss the day of the Lord. We're not going to be here for the day of the Lord. And why is that? Because God has not appointed us to wrath. That's why. That's very important and very significant to understand and to note that. Now look at me at verse 3 for a minute. Okay? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And it's going to go on to talk about who that man is, okay? So this is important to understand and note. Secondly, Paul's clarification needs, and that's why he wrote chapters 2 and 3, to clarify all of these things. He says, number one, for that day will not come unless the following events occur. And we'll look at those in a minute today. I'll get to those today. But secondly, the clarification of his eschatological teaching was crucial and is at the heart of this second epistle. Chapter 2 especially delves into these things. No doubt there had been some confusion about this when Paul had taught them about these things in 1 Thessalonians. Not all were clear. And that's why I have to repeat myself, and the Bible repeats what is important, and he wants you to know and he wants me to know, so that we need to understand and to note that. These folks were in tremendous persecution. If you look back here at 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds with each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring." They were under the gun. They were taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And that's why, friends, anytime someone wants to take a stand and clarify what the gospel is, Satan is going to oppose you. He is going to seek to discourage you, to give you doubts in your mind, and there's lies that he wants you to believe, and he doesn't want you to believe the truth. He doesn't want you to stand fast for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to get rooted in your faith so that you can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. He wants to undermine your thinking with a human viewpoint, with a rumor instead of the facts. And that's why sometimes you can't believe everything you hear on the radio. You can't believe everything you hear from Washington. You can't hear everything you believe from the local news stations. You're better to know what does the Word of God has to say, because this God has written his eternal word for us to understand and to note this. And we just noted in verse 4 again, these believers were under great persecution, under satanic attack, and I believe our church is, I believe I am, not that I have any kind of big manifestation for that, but again, I believe when the truth is being preached, we're not drawing in thousands of people here. Why is that? Because most people want their ears tickled. They want to hear how wonderful they are, and I turn around and tell you, you're all a bunch of stinkers like me. And that's what Christ died for. He didn't die for the good people. He died for the sinners like me. That's why I got saved. But immediately when I trusted Christ, I changed teams. I became now the enemy of Satan. Before I was a child of Satan, now I'm a child of God. This is absolutely amazing here. So again, and I'm not sure this is on your handout because I did review some things. This false teaching produced two extremes that needed correcting. I think I omitted this because it was the last time I talked about these things, but maybe it's there. I can't recall, okay? Some were shaken in mind and troubled by this teaching, 2 Thessalonians 2:2a teaches, and they needed understanding of the events of the day of the Lord. We are not yet in the day of the Lord. We are still anticipating the rapture, the day of Christ. We are in man's day. People are doing whatever they want to do. If they want to trust Christ, they can. But the Spirit of God is still in the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and trying to draw people to themselves. But this extreme had a second extreme, and this is what chapter 3 is really all about. Because they felt they were in the day of the Lord and the Christ's return was imminent, they were not tending to business there. Okay? Others began to shirk their God-given responsibilities to work and to provide for their family. So instead of being productive Christians, they became idle busybodies. As a matter of fact, turn over to chapter 3 and look at that with me in 10 and 11. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, he shouldn't eat. Now, they didn't have social security and welfare in those days. They looked to Christians to help them to get by and other Christians. But when people decided, well, the Lord's coming is right around the corner, you know, let's just go down to the dock or go down to the lake, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's not good. And then they just kind of quit working. They quit being productive Christians. This caused the trouble. This is the second reason Paul wrote this letter. First of all, they were shaken and troubled in mind, chapter 2. And he mentions all that's going to transpire there in chapter 2. We'll look at that in future studies. But others began to shirk their God-given responsibilities to work and provide for their families. Instead, they became mooches, okay? Christian sluggers, mooching off other Christians for their physical needs. And Paul told him in verse 14 here of chapter 3, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, seek to correct him, because that person is a brother. And that's what Paul's going to do here in chapter 3. He's going to correct the wrong thinking of these believers so that they can see that they need to occupy until the Lord returns here. Go? All right? Now, again, I mentioned some verses last week about the fact that we are to share, and that's why we take an offering. We want to share with people who have sudden, immediate needs. And I mentioned the people in Florida who have lost everything. And there are organizations like the Red Cross that if you might want to support them and say, I want this to go specifically to Florida on your check, then you're doing so. And you can do that because God would have us to help other people. There's no doubt about that, okay? But in this day, there were no welfare organizations or social organizations to to do that. And I might say, we are not believing in a social gospel. What's a social gospel? Help your fellow man and do the best you can and be the best person you can be. And let's make the world a better place to live. That message saves no one eternally. And that's why we are preaching the gospel of the grace of God from the Word of God. But I'm not against anyone helping their fellow man when they're down. And that's why Christians have always done that. Hospitals are here because Christian organizations sought to have some place where people who are sick could go to get help. And there's all kinds of things, and I'm sure if your mailbox is as busy as my mailbox, I sometimes get my mail and I walk up to the recycling bin and go choo, choo, choo. Because you can't support everybody. You have to think about where you're going to put your money. And there's no doubt God wants us to help. But again, as a Christian, your first responsibility is to give to the local church to advance God's work. And if you have something left over and you'd like to send the Red Cross $100, that's up to you. You can do so. And I won't hold you back in light of that. So what's the general content of this letter? This epistle breaks down chapter by chapter into three understandable divisions. Number one, there was the need that needed encouragement in light of their persecution. Now, I just read from you again as we go back to verse 1, and we're not going to get into any depth here, but verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. These folks were under the gun. They were being persecuted for their faith. There's no doubt about that. Now, this first chapter addresses persecuted believers and seeks to encourage them to carry on the cause of Christ in their sphere of influence at Thessalonica. This chapter is a chapter on encouragement and affirmation for them to keep on keeping on. And I'm seeking to have you guys do the same thing. But up to this time, they had not fainted nor faltered, but they needed encouragement for the long haul. And I trust you need encouragement. That's why you come to church, to hear the Word of God taught. And as we go verse by verse through different passages of Scripture, you may be rebuked one day, you may be encouraged another day, but again, I want you to be correct in your thinking. That might call for a rebuke or a correction, or just be challenged in your thinking. But then you need encouragement to keep on, because the days can be very, very discouraging. So again, up to this time, they had not fainted nor faltered, but they needed encouragement in their Christian life. You know, my thoughts go to people like Joshua, who took over Moses' ministry and when his ministry came to an end, God called him to step into his sandals and to lead the people into the land that God had promised to them and to conquer it, and then to divide the land between the tribes that he would direct them in light of that. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But again, as we think of this, we asked last time, where does spiritual encouragement come from? Spiritual encouragement comes only from the unchanging promises of God. And that's why we have to keep turning to Scripture to see where this spiritual encouragement can come from. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 1 for a few moments in your Bibles. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to the Old Testament chapter of Joshua. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Let's get the context of what's happening here. Let's just look at this passage and see how God seeks to encourage this new leader in Israel. Okay? And we'll just look at the first 11 verses, and I thought we could add something here, which would be very, very important. Okay? Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, and Moses was one of the greatest leaders of the people of Israel, he led them out of Egypt and out of bondage, and the people understood Moses was the definite man of God. Okay? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, notice Moses saw himself and God saw him as a servant. That's why he sees me and that's how he sees you. We're here to serve. And I'm here to serve you, and you're here to serve the one another's in the body of Christ. It came to pass that the Lord spoke now to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. What did he say to him? He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to you. I'm giving it to the children of Israel. That land has always been promised by God to them. And Joshua is taking them out of, under Moses' leadership. Moses brought them out through God's power, through the Red Sea, through the Passover plagues that came there upon them. But now Moses' life has come to an end, and every pastor, every leader, their life and their ministry comes to an end. God buries his workmen, but God carries on his work. So here's a new man now going to step up into his sandals, Moses' sandals. What does God say? Moses, my servant, is dead. Verse 2, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them. Notice God had designated the promised land to this people. What does he say? Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, wherever you walk, upon I have given to you, as I said to Moses, reference to an earlier time. But again, so he's being challenged with this great commission to fulfill, and he's going like, whew, you know, this is going to be tough. It's going to be tough. How big is the land? From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. God has declared that. Now, he had given the people of the land years and years and years, hundreds of years, to repent, to have a change of mind about God, and to realize that God wanted their attention. But they stiff-armed God and Jesus Christ off of right tackle. They had wanted nothing to do with the true and living God. So God now is going to judge them and give their land to his people, Israel. And we can look at some verses on that, but we don't have time. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. There's an amazing statement. Is that true, God? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There's the promise. Notice, he needs to claim this promise. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Again, up here, where does spiritual encouragement come from? Only from the unchanging promises of God. And this is just one instance. Okay? But he says in verse 6, and God repeats himself. When God repeats himself, this is the emphasis of what Joshua was to get. Okay? Here's what you need to do, Joshua. You need to be strong and courageous. For this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I am swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. Notice he had to walk according to obedience to the word of God, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Don't have your own ideas. Don't be like Ford and think you have a better idea. Follow my word here, okay? That you may prosper wherever you go. You want to be prosperous in the Christian life? Be encouraged with the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Meditate upon the principles of the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Think about it, ponder it, consider it. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And he reminds him again, have I not commanded you? You are to be strong, and you are to be courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed or discouraged. And oftentimes we can be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a formula for victory. Do you think we should follow God's word and meditate on it day and night? I think we should follow God's word and meditate upon it day and night. That's why when people are into the word of God and reading the word of God, God can then encourage them with the word of God. Reading the word of God and hearing the word of God God can grab you and captivate your thinking. because you begin to see that God's way is the right way. I don't have the right way because I have this sin nature which wants to go contrary to God's way. I'm like Ford. I think I have a better idea. And God says, Dave, you don't have a better idea. You need my thinking. You need to hear my word. You need to meditate upon the word of God. And that's why people need to renew their minds. And this is what will bring a noticeable change in your life. And we renew our minds as we get into the word of God and read from Scripture the passages that are there in the word of God. When people are reading and meditating on the word of God, it changes you. It encourages you. It gives you a divine perspective on life. You may even submit to God and be spiritually successful in life. It doesn't matter if you made 200 G's last year or what you did last year. Are you a spiritual success or a spiritual bomb? Because we're all going to stand before the Lord one day, and it doesn't matter how much money you've got in your portfolio, in your bank account, you can't take any of that with you. But your spiritual heritage, you can, and how you obeyed the Lord and walked with the Lord and the people you impacted with the Word of God can definitely make a spiritual difference. Okay? Turn with me to Romans 6 for a minute. This verse and passage was gone over a number of times at the conference by a number of different speakers as we taught Romans chapter 6. And again, Romans chapter 6 talks about when Christ died on the cross, he died to free you from the power of the sin nature in your life. So Romans chapter 6 here, if I can ever get there, I'm working on it. In the application of Romans chapter 6, this is important, and this is what God says here. So he's telling us, look at verse 7, for he who has died, first of all, has been freed from the dominion of their sin nature in life. And all of us, if we've trusted Christ, have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ as new creations in Christ. So God wants us now to reflect on his word and understanding here. So I put down Romans 12, 1 and 2 here first for just a minute. Let's look at these words. Paul says, I beseech you a grace word that you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice God wants us to present ourselves to him. Okay? We should be holy, and this should be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're not to be conformed in this world, but we're to be transformed. How are we to be transformed in our thinking here? With the word of God. Let God's word, let God's road, let God's ways teach you the principles and precepts from the word of God. And that's why if you're into the word of God and if you're being taught the word of God, this is what God wants for you and this is what God wants for me. There are many paths in life that a person can take. Some are a disaster, and that's why what happened in Thessalonica is they had heard a rumor. We're in the day of the Lord. And again, but God's word can get you on the right path here and take you where God wants you to go. You don't want to wind up being frustrated. You don't want to go down the path of destruction. You don't want to go down the path of death. You want to go down the path of life. And that's why, friends, it's very, very important when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've already made one decision. You know, you're not going down the escalator here. You've made a decision to go to heaven because you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, the Bible contains facts to be believed, promises to be claimed, and commands to be obeyed. And that's why learning the Word of God will help you in light of all this, okay? So now as I think of Romans 6 here, after telling us we're freed from the sin nature, he says in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, likewise, you also reckon or count yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let the sin nature have its way and rule in your mortal body. We still have that sin nature, and it still wants to rule me, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin is not to have dominion over you, the sin nature. Why is that? Because you're not under the law for the sanctification process, but you're under God's grace for the sanctification process. So as I think of that, in my Christian life, in your Christian life, let me put a few things down here. We have now God in our life. We have still had that sinful nature inside of us that wants us to be captivated by us. So before you were saved, before salvation, again, you were dead to God. And that's why you needed to be born again. And that's why you were dead to God, but you were alive to that sin nature. And when the sin nature said, you know, grab all the gusto you can get, that's what I did, and I trust that's what you did in your Christian life. But God sent Jesus Christ to die for us on that cross so that we could be saved. So this guy here, before he was salvation, thought that he would realize he was dead to God and alive to the sin nature, but now he can realize that he's alive to God and dead to that sin nature. Because the sin nature didn't go away. The sin nature is alive and well in your pastor. And if you're saved here this morning, he's alive and well in you. And that's why you, when you know these truths, you now have some perspective to get a divine perspective and to understand God's amazing word. And that's why only the word of God can direct you in life. This is very, very important. God can change your destiny, then he can change your perspective and attitude in life in the trials and difficulties of life here. So as we think of all of this, there's a principle to glean from chapter 1, and we'll talk about this in depth more next time. Trials and opposition will develop you spiritually as you respond in faith. So Joshua, he is challenged by God in Joshua 1 to step into Moses' sandals, and God realized he's not Moses, and that's why when one day when I'm done, or when Dennis Roxer resigned in Duluth, no one's going to be another Dennis Roxer. When Pastor Radke died, no one can be another Pastor Radke. He was unique. He was his own man. And Dennis is his own man. But the Word of God still goes out because the Word of God is eternal. And it's true. And God will develop you when trials and difficulties then come your way. We looked at these verses last time, James 1, 2 and 3, and 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, which we won't talk about so much this time. But secondly, in chapter 2, there was an explanation concerning the day of the Lord. And this is not to be confused about, do not be confused about the coming day of the Lord is what this chapter is all about. That day will not come unless certain things happen first. Now, what does he mention here as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Chapter 2. Let's read. We read through 3. Let's read 4. And 4 is in reference to the man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's a number of things here that need to be mentioned here. And we're going to look at those things. I kind of skipped ahead here, but let's look at these on your handout quickly. There is the falling away that happens to this church. Now, there's two schools of thought here. Falling away means a general apostasy is that's happening to the church. We can see that in the church today, but I don't think that's the direct meaning here. This verse, this falling away, I think refers to the rapture of the church. Well, we're going to devote one full study to specifically develop this issue, and it may not be what you think it means when you think in verse 3 of chapter 2, he talks about this falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Okay? Secondly, there's going to be the removal of the restrainer. Something today is restraining this man of sin from coming on the scene. And I believe that restrainer is the Holy Spirit who is indwelling the church, and it's the church on earth today that is restraining evil. When the restrainer is removed, all hell's going to break loose in that tribulation period. Only then will the man of sin be revealed. In verses 3b through 5, we read those verses, so we won't read them again. The man of sin will be energized by Satan. We should look at those verses. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his second coming. Okay, that's when that's going to happen. Okay, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's what's going to happen at that time. The man of sin will be energized by Satan to do miraculous, amazing things. What will be the result? Many will, I have here fall for him. It should be follow him. Sorry about that. Follow him because they do not embrace the love of the truth. Okay? Where does it say that? In verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish with the unsaved, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What's the love of the truth? It's the gospel message. And when you don't respond positively to the gospel message, you're not going to be saved. You're going to perish. There's just no doubt about that. Instead, they will fall for the lie of Satan. Notice with me verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, what's the lie that people tend to believe? That the man of sin is the long-awaited Messiah, the answer to the world's problems. And that man is coming on the scene, and he is going to deceive the whole world, except for believers, that he has the answers to their problems. If you're going to believe the lie, we'll look at that more when we come to it, okay? So in light of that, Paul's instruction to these saints in light of these things is what? In chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, okay? The word or our epistle. This is important to understand. So what does he mean by the word word here? I'm not sure this is on your handout. While the word of God is being written, God gifted certain men to verbally teach the truth of Scripture to them. Thus, some things, and this is a very early book, so that the whole New Testament had not yet been written. But then gifted men were given the gift of teaching the Word of God orally or verbally. That's the idea of the Word. And here it's referred to as the tradition. So it's different than when you think of the word tradition today. I mean, you go into some churches, well, we're traditional. We do this because of this. Well, do you have a verse to prove that? No, but that's what we do. So there's a difference there from what the Word means here and what the Word means there. Okay? So the principle to glean here from chapter 2, only God's word can keep you on track when faced with satanic opposition and confusion. And there is opposition. People can sometimes become very discouraged, even depressed in their Christian life. Well, that comes from Satan, not from the word of God. They can begin to fear certain things. People feared this Y2K thing. And it caused the whole world to shut down. It was amazing. And they begin to doubt, where's God in all of this? Well, he's still there. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Thirdly, we want to finish here. The exhortation to the church in light of these facts. Chapter 3 comes into play here. Number 1, he exhorts them to pray when confusion exists. Look at 3, 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why is that? Because not all men have faith. They don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Okay? And this is important. So let's keep turning to God and ask wisdom at such a time as this. Secondly, his exhortation reminds them that God is ever faithful to his people. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So you're not in the day of the Lord. You're still in man's day. They're waiting the day of Christ, the rapture, which is yet to come, but it's not here. And 2,000 years later, when we are sitting at, we're still in man's day. We're still looking forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the day of Christ. Because when we're taken out of the world, all hell will break loose in this world in that tribulation period to come. Thus, God seeks to protect you from the evil one, and he does so how? By learning the Word of God and knowing what's going on and what's next. What can we claim? What promises are for us? What promises were for Israel in the Old Testament? What promises will be for Israel in the day of the Lord, which is yet to come? So how does he protect us? And how is he ever faithful to us? Through sound Bible teaching. Hopefully you sense you're getting that here. You're going to get sound Bible teaching and then application of the truth to life to give you discernment. But again, then he mentions this issue about these Christians who were quit their jobs and weren't providing for their own. They were just hanging out, mooching, waiting for the Lord's to return. What's the sense of having a job if the Lord's coming back? Well, Christ said, you are to occupy until I come. So until that day, it doesn't matter if you've got $1 million in your IRS. If you get raptured tomorrow, you won't need that money, and it won't mean a thing in heaven. You can't buy a ticket to heaven. So that's for life on this earth if the Lord tarries in your retirement and in your old age, if you have saved anything. And I'd encourage you to save, because who knows? The Lord can delay another 50 years. He can come before I'm through speaking. We don't know. And this was written 2,000 years ago, and people had quit their jobs and were just hanging out, mooching. That's not a good thing here. So what does he say to him? He exhorts them to separate from those who walk disorderly. You know, they weren't doing anything productive. And then he commands them to follow godly examples on how to live pleasing God. Look at that in verses 6 and 7. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. There's a call for separation. Disorderly Christians. And that, is there a category of that? Absolutely. It's carnal licentious is what that is. Not according to the tradition which you receive from us, the verbal teaching that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how we ought to You ought to follow us, godly men, for we were not disorderly among you. So again, he's challenging them with these thoughts here, okay? Number 4, he exhorts them to not grow weary in doing good. Let's look at verse 13. But as for you, brethren, notice he's talking again to believers, do not grow weary in what God has called you to do. Do not grow weary in the life that God has given you here upon the earth. And sometimes life can be weary and life can be tiring. But if what you're doing and where you're at in your Christian life, if God has allowed those things to happen, don't grow weary in that situation. Remember, God is with you. He will protect you. He will keep you from all things in life. So the principle to glean here from chapter 3 is, while waiting for the Lord's soon return, it said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and by faith obey the words of this epistle. Obey the word of God. Joshua, when God had called you to go into the land, you be strong. You be courageous because God has promised to never leave you and never forsake you. And God has promised us the same thing. Be strong. Be encouraged here with what's going on here. Okay? So that's kind of the overview of 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at, again, the introduction to this epistle in 2 Thessalonians 1. Go back there in your Bibles, please. And we'll only look at the first two verses to try to get into this a little bit today. Okay? Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we want to glean here as we think of verse-by-verse exposition of this book? We're done with the overview. Let's look at the details of the book. We're looking at Paul's salutation in 1 and 2, and what does he say? The apostolic team who established the church are three mentioned. They're mentioned as three men. There's Paul, first of all, the apostle to the Gentiles, commissioned by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, the one who wrote both Thessalonian letters and much of the New Testament he wrote, the apostle Paul. Okay? Secondly, this fellow by the name of Silas is mentioned. He's a fellow worker, a traveling companion of Paul. When this church was established, he was part of that missionary team there. And thirdly, there's this young man by the name of Timothy that Paul picked up on the way. This is Paul's son in the faith, as he called him that. His right-hand man, whom Paul told the Philippians, "I have no one who thinks like I think." Timothy is that man. "I'm sending him to you. You listen to him. He thinks like I think. He has my teaching," and that's why Timothy, there's two letters written to him, the pastoral epistles, but he accompanied Paul. He was saved, I think, on Paul's first missionary journey, and Paul picked him up on the second missionary journey and went with him in his endeavors there. So we see the Paul's salutation, number one, the apostolic team who established this church are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Who are the recipients of this letter? This is a good question. Who was Paul writing to? Well, he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, and they were located at Thessalonica, which is northern Greece today. That's the physical address. And they were established by the apostolic team on Paul's second missionary journey. But also, this letter has become part of Scripture. So he's writing to the saints here at Grace Gospel Bible Church today. We are part of the church as well. And that's why everyone who's been saved today has been baptized and placed into the church, which is his body. And we just happen to reside here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So again, God is speaking to us from his word and wanting us to know certain things that are going on in our Christian life here. Okay? Now, God has seen to it that this second letter became scripture for our learning today. The church is those who are in God our Father. That's, again, now that's the spiritual address. They were at Thessalonica. We're meeting here in northern Edina. Okay. But we're in God the Father as well. God the Father is mentioned because he is the Father of all true believers. We are related to him by faith in Christ. And he also cares and is concerned for those who are suffering great persecution for their faith in his Son. Secondly, this verse goes on to mention, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church is part of the universal church, which began on the day of Pentecost, which is based on the death and resurrection of Christ, of which all believers today are part of. How's that? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Thus, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned together indicates that Paul believed both were equal in essence, although different in function and administration. There's no doubt about that. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. All are God, but again, each has a different function or role or administrative role in the body of Christ. Okay? Secondly, the salutation and its significance. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace. What is the significance of this salutation? Well, you can't have peace with God until you understand the grace of God. And that's why the grace is so important. And we've defined that as God's riches at Christ's expense. Thus, God wants to give you salvation here as a free gift, when you would put your faith in Christ who died for you upon upon that cross. And again, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved based upon our works for God. It's rather His work for us. And that's why it's a free gift. And that's why it's offered to you and it's offered to me. And when someone explained grace to me, everything came together in my thinking. I finally began to understand that, you know, I tried to quit smoking, swearing, and drinking. All the days I did all that, and I realized the harder I tried to get ahead, the behinder I got in my Christian life. But when I realized Jesus did it all for me, and it was by grace, and I could just sit back and I got it. I really understood it, and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior from sin. And that's why grace is so important. For by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then even in the Christian life, you know, God's grace is poured out to us. It puts a dump truck load of blessings upon us because we trusted in His Son. And that's why God is funneling grace and peace to you through Jesus Christ. Thus you can enjoy peace with God, and then you can enjoy the peace of God in your Christian life here. Okay? The ultimate source of the letter here is from God the Father, we see there, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones that were backing all of this, and this came out of Paul's mind from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we know the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write under the inspiration of Scripture. So Paul could write in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, not some Scripture, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable, beneficial for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. You might get stood up and challenged in your thinking, but then it's designed to correct your thinking and then to instruct you in how to live a righteous, godly Christian life. Why is that? Verse 17, that in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And friends, as we think about what's going to come and what's going to be developed in 2 Thessalonians, I was thinking of a verse in Deuteronomy 33, I think it's 27, that says, God is our refuge, and underneath are His everlasting arms. And that's why we need to keep turning to the God of the Old Testament, who was Jesus, but Jesus now is the God of the New Testament. He is God manifest in the flesh. And He is our refuge and our place to be in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this overview and this looking at this passage again this morning. Thank You for undertaking for me to teach it. I trust those that are here are clear on it. And if there's anyone here, Father, who's never understood how they could be saved, that by the grace of God, they would see that heaven is a free gift, because if it was based upon our works, Father, how would we ever know when we've done enough? But if it's work based upon His work for us and His cross and His dying to pay for our sins, then You're satisfied with what Jesus did. And each of us here now needs to be satisfied, because You are satisfied with Him. And when we put our faith in Christ, He becomes our refuge. He becomes our Savior. He saves us from sin. We thank You, Father, for these things. We look to You now as we sing this last song, You Are My Refuge. Very good, friends. So Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge.